When you get ready to go on a trip out of town, go on a road trip, what do you need? What are some things that you're not going to leave home without?
Money.
Money, somebody said. Money, yeah. Just yell it out.
Clothes,
yeah, that's good.
Gasoline,
yep. What's that?
A car jack,
okay. Yeah, that's probably smart. Anybody else, Drake? Your knife, all right. Favorite pillow. Yeah, I went on a trip recently, didn't have my favorite pillow, and I regretted it the next day. Yeah.
Prescriptions,
definitely.
Phone.
Bible. You said a hairbrush? Okay.
Suitcase.
Yep. What's that? Food, yeah, food, yep. Harmonica. All right. What's that?
A plane.
A plan. Okay. A plan. Yeah. You want to have a plan. Yeah. So probably think about it. You might make a list, right? Sometimes you might make a list before you go. You might write some things down. I want to make sure I don't forget. Oh yeah, there's this. I don't want to forget this. You might have things that you simply don't forget because you know you always need them, or at least you always want them. And so you're like, I don't leave home without this. I don't leave home without my knife or my harmonica or my phone or whatever it might be. You might just be like, I'm not going to forget that. You know, hopefully nobody said toothbrush or deodorant. I'm hoping that if you come to stay at my house, you don't forget those two things. But there's probably some things that typically you're going to remember, you're going to bring. But also, if you think about it, some of the stuff you might have said might have been wants, but not necessarily needs. But there are things that are required when we're going to go on a trip. Right, and so if you're driving somewhere, you do need a vehicle, probably a reliable vehicle. You do need, one of you mentioned money, you do need a way to pay for expenses. You've got to be able to pay for gas. If you're going to go somewhere internationally, you need a passport. You can't go without a passport. And so there are certain things that are required. Maybe if you're going somewhere you've never been, you need directions. Like Nate said, you need a plan. You got to know what you're doing when you go where you're going to go somewhere. Well, in life, if you think about it, when it comes to our lives, there is a journey that we're all on, right? And there are definitely things that we need for that journey. There are requirements for us to be who God created us to be. There are requirements for us to do what God has created us to do for the journey that He's called us to. There are things that we need. There might be some things we want, but there are things that we need. And so I want us to learn this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 18, we're going to read the first 22 verses. I want us to learn from Paul's example a little bit of what this looks like. And when we get into this passage, this is the start of the church in Corinth. It was interesting because Corinth, by this point, when this was written, by the time this happened in Acts chapter 1 or Acts chapter 18 in the first century, Corinth was the biggest city in Greece. It had surpassed Athens. It was a big rival city with Athens. And I like the way Tim Keller talked about it once. He said that back then Athens was kind of like the Boston of the Roman Empire. It was like the thinking center, the intellectual place. And Corinth was like the New York City. It was like the place of all of this glamour. It was the cosmopolitan city. It was the most populous city in Greece. And then you had across the sea, you had Ephesus, which was kind of like the L.A. of the Roman Empire. And we'll get to that next week. But here in Corinth, we're going to look at Corinth, and we're going to talk and see about the start of this church. And let's look at what we can learn about our journey from Paul's journey. So beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. After this, he left from Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, this is the same Prisca. Prisca is also the short for Priscilla. It's the same Prisca that Paul mentions in Romans 16 and in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So just a point of reference, Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned multiple times. Why did they go there? Because Claudius had ordered all of the Jews to leave Rome. So in 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius, and this is on record, the Emperor Claudius had issued an edict expelling all Jews from Rome. Now, did this happen before or after Aquila and Priscilla became followers of Christ? Because they were Jews like Paul. Now they're followers of Christ. We don't know, but we know that they were removed. They were kicked out of Rome, essentially, because of their Jewish heritage, because of their background. And so it continues on to say, Paul came to them, and being of the same occupation, stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, which means they worked with leather. They might have made tents and other things out of leather. That was their day job. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks.
When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching the message.
So it's interesting. He goes here, we see just in these two verses, he goes from bivocational, where he's working basically 6 days a week and then preaching on the Saturday, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue. And now he's devoting himself fully to it. Why? Because support came. Support came from the Macedonian churches and other places. And so all of a sudden he was able to devote himself full time to the ministry because he got financial support so that he could do that. And so he goes from bivocational to full-time, preaching the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that the Messiah is Jesus. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord, along with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the judge's bench. Now, this would have been very public, probably in the city square. So when he's brought to the judge's bench, just would have been something that would have been a very public spectacle of what was happening. And so it says in verse 13, "This man," they said, "persuades people to worship God contrary to the law." And as Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of a crime or of a moral evil, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and your own law, see to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such things." So he drove them from the judge's bench. Then they all seized Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the judge's bench. But none of these things concerned Gallio. So Paul, having stayed on for many days, said goodbye to the brothers and sailed away to Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He shaved his head at Centre and because he had taken a vow. Now, we don't know the details of this. There's some debate about the details of this vow. What was this for? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But one thing we can learn here is that Paul was devoted to and he was relying upon the Lord. Perhaps he took this vow because God proved himself faithful in the midst of this promise that nothing was going to happen to him and despite the difficulty. And he took a vow. But all we know is that Paul was proving his devotion. This wasn't a legalistic thing. This wasn't a thing that we're commanded to do. But right here, he took a vow to show that he was committed to God and to his word and believed in his promises. Verse 19 then, when they reached Ephesus, he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and engaged in discussion with the Jews. And though they asked him to stay for a longer time, he declined, but said goodbye and stated, "I'll come back to you again if God wills." Then he set sail for Ephesus. On landing at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So this is the end of the second missionary journey that began all the way back in chapter 15, verse 36. We see the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Let's pray. Father, we pray for wisdom this morning as we think through the truth of your word, as we learn from these principles that we see in the book of Acts, and we see life's Paul, we see his journey, we see this specific missionary journey and how it ends. And Father, we pray for the help to understand how this might apply rightly to our lives. What can we learn from this, and how can we respond in faith and obedience to your word? We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So as followers of Jesus, together as followers of Jesus, we say that our passion is the gospel, our church is our family, our world is our mission. As a church, as followers of Christ, and as a church together, this is our purpose. And so today, I want us to look at the journey of our purpose. What does this journey look like? What are the requirements for being disciples who make disciples? Well, that's our journey in this life, and that's what it's all about, is to be disciples who make disciples. So what is that journey? I think we see a great example of Paul living that out here in Acts chapter 18. So what does that look like for us? What does it look like to follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus? And so my purpose in the message this morning, my challenge to you, is that you will be a witness in your community. Because in order for us to be followers of Jesus who are helping others follow Jesus, we have to be witnesses in our community. So in what we just read, God provided for Paul's witness to Corinth. Think about some of the ways we see, just in this short 22 verses, God provided fellow workers for Paul. God provided encouragement in the face of difficulty. God provided even protection from harm, which isn't promised. And we certainly, Paul went through a lot of times where he wasn't protected from physical harm. And yet even here, we see that. For whatever reason, God is saying, you know what? This is a situation you're not going to be beaten or stoned or left for dead outside of a city. And so God always provides what we need in the situations he puts us in. Right? God gives us what is required for the situations that he calls us to. God equips us for what he calls us to do. And he calls us to be witnesses. All of us, without exception, he calls us to be witnesses. What can we learn from Paul's example that applies to our witness and our community? What are some principles we can get from this? And that's what I want to talk about today. So we're gonna look at three requirements of a purposeful journey. I think these come forth in this passage. As we go through this, you're going to see this is what Paul kind of demonstrated for us. But also, we see this throughout Scripture, what we're going to talk about this morning. These aren't going to be novel ideas. You're going to be like, oh, wow, I never would have thought of that. What is required for us to be purposeful as God intended, though? Because God doesn't want us to just walk around aimlessly. His goal isn't for us to live lives confused, not knowing what we're to do. No, he wants us to live on purpose, to have a purpose in the journey that he's called us to. So we have to follow Jesus to do this. Such a journey that we're called to, it's not without its expectations and requirements. In other words, we can't just say, yeah, I'll follow Jesus, but I'll do it on my own terms. No, because that's not following Jesus. That's you creating another religion, creating a false god. We can't follow Jesus according to our own terms. We follow Jesus according to his word. Otherwise, we're not following Jesus. So following Jesus comes with expectations. It comes with requirements. It comes with a calling on our lives. And so to be disciples who make disciples, the first thing I want you to notice is that the journey requires the gospel. You're starting to see a theme here. We talked about this last week, and I couldn't help myself. As I get here, I'm like, oh, there it is again. Right? The gospel is all over this book because the gospel saturated New Testament churches because the gospel is essential. It's essential. The journey of faithful discipleship requires the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. We have nothing apart from the gospel. And so we're not disciples apart from the gospel. We're not witnesses if not with the gospel. We're not a blessing to our community in any lasting way without the gospel. We're not. Paul gives us a great example here of gospel-centered ministry. And so how are you doing in being gospel-centered? Just think about that for a moment. Think about your job. Think about going to school tomorrow or going to work or going being a part of your sports team or doing whatever hobby you're doing or what you're going to do this afternoon. How are you doing in being gospel-centered in the journey that is our everyday lives? Sure, Paul sought to preach in the synagogues on Saturdays. We see that. But then we see also that he lived it out. He proclaimed the gospel when he was working his secular job. And then as they come down and he gets to do full-time ministry, in a sense, because he got the support, he continues, at least while here in Corinth, we see this, that he's continuing. It's not just a once-a-week thing. It's not just a Sunday mornings, or in his case, when it was the Sabbath on Saturday with the synagogue, the way they gathered, it wasn't just then. No, it was in his everyday life. Gospel-centered living, gospel-centered ministry that we're all called to. You look at verse 4 again. I mean, we see it again. Last week we saw in Athens, he was reasoning, right? He was reasoning with people, trying to help them to see the truth. Here we see it again. He's reasoning here in Corinth. He's reasoning with the people. He's trying to persuade. Look at the next verse. What's he reasoning with? What's he trying to persuade? With the gospel of Jesus, right? He's the promised Messiah, Jesus Messiah that we just sang about. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He's the promised one that God said would come, the one who would take away our sins, the Savior of the world. Now, there's no reasoning apart from that. We have nothing to reason with in our own wisdom. No, it's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about who he is. And so then you look at verses 6 and 7. We know that, as is clear in the book of Acts, that's clear throughout church history, that's clear all over the world today, when the gospel is proclaimed, people will resist. It's going to happen. It's going to happen, and suffering and difficulty are going to come when we're faithful to the word of God. Opposition is going to be there. And yet, we see in verse 8, God is sovereign. He's in control. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Praise God. Right? And people do believe. Right? People do believe. Even those we might think never will.
No one could have predicted what happened here. But it happened. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Wait, Crispus? Wait, who believed? The one that led the synagogue that was opposed to the gospel, that didn't believe Jesus is the Messiah? That guy believed? I mean, for us to grasp this, it'd be like going to a Muslim country and you start hanging out with an imam, a leader of a mosque, and he puts his faith in Jesus. And let me tell you, that's happened. That happens. But I want you to think this morning, I want you to apply this to your life. Who is your Crispus? Who's the person right now you're thinking, they're never going to believe. Not going to happen. I just heard it this week. Somebody told me. I was telling, well, let's pray for their salvation. They'll never believe. How? What? We don't believe God is sovereign over all things, that he could change the heart of even somebody who you think is like Crispus? Who's your Crispus? Do you believe that God can change their heart? That God can change their whole family? Because it says it wasn't just Crispus, it was his family. They believed. So could God do that for the person you're thinking of right now? Do you believe the gospel is enough for that person? When you try to talk with them, when you try to persuade them, is your focus on the gospel or is it on something else? You're trying to win a political argument, a sports debate, a school debate, a work, whatever it is, I mean, or is it the gospel? The gospel has to be central. Or where is your Corinth? So we see Paul in Corinth here. We see this difficult place, the modern day New York City of Greece at the time. Where is your Corinth? And are you living and declaring the gospel in your Corinth? In other words, when I ask that, I mean, where is the place that you have an opportunity to live out this journey that God has called you to? Your everyday context. The journey requires the gospel. Secondly, I want you to see as we continue on here in verses 9 to 11, the journey requires faith. Obviously, you can't follow Jesus and help others follow Jesus without faith. You can't. None of us can, right? Paul's journey was not easy, nor is our journey if we seek to follow Jesus and make disciples. We can't do it without faith. Just like Paul needed faith. He needed to trust the Lord, even in seemingly impossible circumstances that he was before here. He needed faith, so do we. Is anyone here, just by a show of hands, I'm curious, because I hadn't thought of this for a while until I was studying this week, because I haven't seen one for a while, but has anybody ever heard of or seen a flash mob? Raise your hand. Flash mob, anyone? All right, some of you have heard of it. All right, so I've never seen one in person. I've just seen videos of them, and they crack me up. And so I got a picture of just an example of one here. But I find myself really impressed by these flash mobs, especially the ones that look, I mean, you watch them, and what it is is all of a sudden, all these strangers in a place just start singing a song or dancing a dance. Anybody see the movie Elf? The end of the movie Elf, when they're singing, what's the song they're singing? I just forgot. Santa Claus is coming to town, is that right? Yeah. So everybody's in unison. So it looks like a production. It looks like, oh, you got all these people that got together in this public space. I've seen it happen in shopping malls or different things. You're like, oh, all these people they all came together and they did a dance or they sang a song and it looks like it was planned out. But if it's a flash mob, it's not. It's random. And all of a sudden, it looks like all these people are on the same page and you look at it, you're like, no, that ain't. You almost have to see it to believe it, right? For those who have seen it, you know what I'm talking about. That's kind of like what happened in Corinth. I mean, think about this. This city that is known for its famous, or really its infamous immorality and godlessness, but God tells Paul, I have many people in this city. I have many people in this city. The journey requires faith. God is working in the hearts of people oftentimes before we even know that they're with us. And God is changing their hearts. And this is so much better than a flash mob because it impacts eternity. Because it's a true unity. It's a true cohesiveness. It's a true togetherness. It's a true being on the same page in one accord, being in sync together for the sake of the gospel. And God is at work. He is doing it. He is working in the lives of people so often before we have any idea. And so God said to Paul, I got people in this city. Don't be afraid. I have people in this city. We're not alone in this journey. And so Paul stayed, it says, and made disciples, trusting God's perfect plan by faith. We're together. We're together. And the journey requires the gospel. The journey requires faith. Thirdly, then, the journey requires God. The gospel is about him, and our faith has to be in him. Again, what's the important thing here? It's not the amount of our faith. It's the object of our faith. You can have all the faith in the world, but if it's not in God, then it's useless. And so it requires God, not just a faith in general. It has to be faith in God, because God is the one who is the author of the journey. God is the one who is the caller on our lives. God is the one. And so our faith has to be in him. Absolutely nothing is possible without his grace and provision. Nothing. And nothing is impossible in and through him. Nothing. That's not a blank check, by the way, to worldly fame and fortune and comfort when I say that, but rather that's the truth of God's sovereign control, the fact that his will shall be done. Paul did suffer in verses 12 to 17. Right? He was brought before the judge's bench, but notice how God kept his promise to Paul. Paul was protected in this incredible occurrence that no one could have predicted. Because what normally happened in a situation like this? Paul should have been beaten or thrown in prison or worse, because that's what so often happened to believers that went through something like this. And yet it happened exactly as God said would happen. Nobody laid a hand on him. He wasn't hurt physically despite the threat to his own life. You see, we need the Lord, and if our faith is not in him, then our faith is useless. Paul continued to face suffering. He continued to face persecution for his faith throughout this book, throughout his life. But he endured. Why? Because he trusted God's sovereign plan. And God not only sustained Paul, but amazing things happened in Corinth. Many people believed. God said, I've got many people in this city. People believed. People followed Jesus. I love how this all ties together with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, for in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, just in those two verses, gospel, faith, and God. We don't have a journey apart from that. It has to be all about the gospel. It has to be faith, and that faith has to be in God. This is the journey of our purpose. Notice, if you look at your Bibles too, if you've got your Bibles, I don't have it on the screen, but the last six verses, verses 18 to 23, notice what happened here at the end of Paul's second missionary journey. In these verses, we see five different stops along the way. And that wasn't easy in those days. Let's remember what traveling was like in the first century. We talked about things we need for our trip. I mean, talk about a difficult journey. Some of us, we don't even like traveling to Colombia. Right? I mean, yeah, amen. I don't want to go to Colombia. It only takes me a little over 20 minutes by car. It's easy. And yet, for Paul in the first century to travel and to go to all these different places. And I read one commentary this week that said his second missionary journey, mileage-wise, and what he would have just walked on the journey, it would have been like walking from the East Coast to Denver. Who wants to take that trip? And yet, for us today, driving not just to Columbia, but taking a drive from here to the West Coast would be easier than what Paul did in the first century. But you see, Paul understood then that the gospel, or that this journey that he's on, it requires the gospel, that it requires faith, that it requires God. And so he did the journey. He went on the journey. He was faithful to the calling that God had on his life. You know, today we saw that video, and the reason we had that video today during the offering is today is, in perfect timing, by the way, Brooks, because today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and we watched that video during the offering for that reason. And I think most of us would agree. You know, we see sweet little babies in our church family, and we're grateful. We see women who are pregnant in our church family, we're grateful. We would agree, right? We would agree, and rightly so, as Christians, that life begins at conception, that it should be protected. But what about just a little later on? How do we feel a little later on? What about orphan children? What about foster kids? What are we doing as a church to show that we value those lives? Marcia told me this week that she learned, told me a while back something she learned from the Missouri Baptist Children's Home. about First Baptist Church in Macon. This church up in Macon, just, you know, a little over an hour from here, they've taken on this active role in their community to establish a parent support ministry. And so they're helping these parents who are losing their kids because of poor decisions, because of addictions. And I read about this family where the mom and the dad came to know Christ. And in the process of coming to know Christ, their problems were fixed, their lives were changed, and they got reunified with their children. And then about a single mom who had lost her kids, but she got reunified with her kids, and now she's still involved in the church there. And so now, the juvenile court in Macon is asking the pastor of this church, can you provide more volunteers so that we can impact more families like you guys have? Now think about that. The court is asking the church for help because they're seeing, not because the church is something special, not because we're something special, but because God changes lives. And it can't be denied when it happens. That's incredible. And you might be saying, you know what, Nick? That's great. I love hearing stories like that. But I'm just not sure if I could foster. I don't know if I could adopt. But what if we would all just remind ourselves of the mission that's right outside of our doors? In Callaway County, in mid-Missouri, what if we consider that as a potential part of the journey that requires the gospel, that requires faith, that requires God? What if that is how you could have a gospel-centered impact on your community? What if God is calling, I think a church of two, we've got 208 members in our church. Surely there's someone. Someone, 200 people, someone that God is calling to take a role in this, in the needs of orphan children, of children who have lost their parents or maybe who are going through a difficult time. Remember I said my purpose today is we think through how do we take Paul's example and apply it to our lives, that you'll be a witness in your community. I want to learn from this example from Paul and recognize that this isn't just something from the first century. We need the gospel, we need faith, we need the Lord. And just like Paul relied on others, we need one another in the body of Christ. I hope you see that because this is how it all ties together in a way for us. That the requirements for this journey that God has called us to, it really boils down to God and His church. It's God and His church. We can't do this alone. We need God first and foremost, and we need one another. And so we see that with Paul. We see Aquila and Priscilla. We see the other believers. We see God saying, don't worry, Paul. You can keep speaking boldly. I have many people in this city. Why did God tell Paul not to worry? He didn't tell Paul to keep speaking boldly because, don't worry, Paul, you and me, we got it. You don't need anyone else but me, Paul. No, he said, I have many people in this city because we need one another in the body of Christ. We can't do it on our own. And God didn't ever intend for it. He doesn't have a plan B. His plan is him and the church together walking with Christ. So how can you grow as a witness in your community? Who's walking alongside you? Who's holding you accountable to live the life and fulfill the journey that God has called you to? Who's walking with you in that? Who are you walking with? Who will you reach out to this week to bring you along on that journey? Examine your heart right now, of course, and consider more than anything right now, have you been changed so that you can even be a witness in your community? Have you been changed? God created you to know and to follow him, and to help others know and follow him. In the beginning, everything was perfect because God's perfect. But we know the reality is that all the way back with Adam and Eve and every person since then, we've all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. Our sin has broken our lives. Our sin has broken this world. Our sin is the reason that there are orphan children, that there are children who don't have situations where they can leave school and go home safely. That's because of the problem of sin, the sin that infects all of us. And so hell is what we all deserve because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But praise God that he sent Jesus to rescue us from our sin. Jesus took our place. He took the punishment that we deserve when he died on the cross in our place for our sins. And on the third day he rose from the dead, he defeated sin and death forever. And so now the Bible tells us that if you repent, meaning if you turn from your sin, you do a 180 in your mind and a 180 in your heart and a 180 in your life, and you turn from your sin and you walk with Jesus, you're not perfect. None of us is there yet, and yet, but there's a change that begins to take place. And you turn and you begin to walk with Christ by faith. He makes you right with God. Your status is that you are righteous, even though you're not. None of us is. And yet, in Christ, we are. And you receive his Holy Spirit so that you can be the witness that he created you to be. Just like today in the key doctrine, those of you who are in family groups this morning and you're talking through the Gospel Project, the key doctrine was the Holy Spirit. And it says that the Spirit's work in the life of a Christian begins in the work of salvation and bringing the person to faith in Christ and is continued through the work of sanctification, which means what? Helping the Christian become progressively more like Christ throughout the course of his or her life. He also empowers and indwells believers, intercedes on their behalf, and equips them with special gifts for the service of God's kingdom. He is the comforter to the believer and aids us in properly interpreting the Bible. And so that we can't do any of this apart from his help. Remember, it requires the gospel, it requires faith, and it requires God. His Spirit is the one who enables us to be the witnesses in our community. And then as God changes our hearts, as his Spirit changes us from the inside out, and he makes us right with God, and we live through the power of his Spirit, he also restores our relationship with God, not just now, but he gives us the promise of eternal restoration when all things will be made perfect, just as intended. It's not there yet. We're not there yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet, but one day that's what we have to look forward to. This is the reality, though, for those who know and follow Jesus. So please, if that's not you yet, if you haven't yet given your heart to Jesus, don't leave here today without doing that. Father, that's our prayer this morning above all else, that those who are here this morning who haven't yet trusted in you as Savior and Lord, please burden them right now to call on your name. Burden them, give them that desire to say, yes, I want to give my heart to Jesus. Yes, I want to be forgiven of my sins. Yes, I want to be right with God and to have eternal life. Please, God, do a work right now in those who haven't yet made that decision. And Father, help all of us to have a longing, a passion, a commitment for the journey you've called us to, and to think through right now, what does that mean for us, practically speaking? What does it mean for us to live gospel-centered lives, walking in faith, not by sight, in our God who created us? In you, Lord. So, Father, what does that look like for each of us? What's that step of faith we need to take so that we're not just going through the motions, we're not just skating by, but that we're really living the journey out that you've called us to live? Father, what does it look like in our community that we could be a blessing, a gospel-centered, faith-filled, God-focused blessing in our community to families, to the hurting, to the lost, to the broken? Father, please give us that desire. Let us not be content if we're not doing everything we can do, everything you've called us to do for the sake of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.